Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Sunday School. For those of us who grew up in Sunday school, there are stories from the Bible that we will never forget. We are taking a fresh look at these stories and placing them into the context of the greater biblical story. To watch any of our previous messages or learn more about what is happening at Valley Brook, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc. Enjoy!
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you, those of you in the house, those of you online. We're grateful that we can be together on this rainy August Sunday. So as Sean said during our during worship time, we're in the middle of this series called Sunday School. We're looking at some of those stories from the Old Testament that really provides so much of the curriculum that we go over in children's ministries, but maybe you've never looked at them from an adult standpoint. And today we're going to be looking at the story of Esther. It's found in the Old Testament book that bears her name. One scholar writes about the book of Esther that this is one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. Don't forget that. Exciting and curious. So while this book is brief, it's just 10 chapters. It has the sensuality and immorality of some of the reality television series that are probably out there today. But it also has the political intrigue and brutality and violence of a spy thriller series. When you read those 10 chapters, you'll be swept along by the exciting drama, but your curiosity will be piqued by the complete absence of an acknowledgement of God. Never once is God's name mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned. Worship is not mentioned. While the story involves Jewish people, there is no mention of the Jewish law. And the main Jewish characters have no problem with not following the laws of Judaism. Regarding the fact that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, the scholars of the Bible Project state that this is a brilliant technique by the anonymous author. It's an invitation to read the story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of odd coincidences and ironic reversals that force you to see God's purpose at work behind the scenes. So, let me begin with a summary of the book of Esther. First, let's get some context. The book of Esther is set in the country of Persia. All right, that's modern day Iraq, all right? Excuse me, Iran. In 597 BC, the king of Babylon, that's modern day Iran, attacked and defeated Judah and took many of the Jewish citizens into exile to serve the kingdom there. And then almost 60 years later, the king of Persia defeated Babylon and took those same Jewish exiles into his kingdom in Persia. And that is where these events take place. So the story begins with the king of Persia when he throws two elaborate feasts. What's the purpose of these feasts? To display his greatness. He's got an ego, okay? At the end of the banquet, the king is drunk, all right? And he demands that his wife come in and display herself to everyone in the party so he can show how beautiful she is. But she refuses him. And he is so mad, he's in this drunken rage, he actually deposes her as his queen, all right? Now, next, the advisors of the king suggest that they hold a beauty contest, okay, to find a new queen, which honestly makes this thing sort of feel like a TV reality show. But many young, beautiful women are brought to the palace to participate in said beauty contest. They are cared for, and this is where it gets a little creepy, okay, because each one of them spends the night with the king. And this is also in the section of the book where we meet the two main Jewish characters. There is Mordecai and Esther, all right? Esther's parents have died when she was young, and so she was adopted by her relative, Mordecai. And Esther is one of the beautiful women taken into the king's harem. The king sees Esther, spends the night with Esther, and he is obsessed with her. And so he makes her the new queen. But to do this, she decides to conceal her ethnic identity. She does not tell them that she's Jewish. Part of that is because she has given up her Jewish name, which is Hadassah, and taken on the Persian name Esther. So not long after she becomes queen, Mordecai just happens to hear of a plot to murder the king. And so he goes to Esther and tells Esther. Esther tells the king, and Mordecai gets the credit for saving the king's life. So in the next part of the story, we meet Haman. All right, Haman's the villain. Haman, though, is second in command in the kingdom. He's right after the king. The king has put him in charge of everything. And so much credit and authority he gives to Haman. He says, you must bow to Haman whenever you see him. But Mordecai refuses to kneel to Haman. And this enrages Haman. And when he discovers that Mordecai is Jewish, he persuades the king to pass a law to have all of the Jews annihilated, destroyed, murdered. Together, they decide that they're going to basically roll a dice, pull a lot, to decide when this genocide will take place. Now, quick note here, the Hebrew word for dice is pur, P-U-R. I'll come back to that later, but I just wanted you to know that. With the roll of the dice, the king and Haman set the date for the massacre of all the Jewish people for 11 months later. And as the law is announced throughout the kingdom, this is what we read in the fourth chapter of Esther. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai takes this news to Esther, and he explains that she now is the only hope to save all of the Jewish people in Persia. Mordecai urges her to go to the king and reveal that she is Jewish and ask the king to reverse the law, calling for the killing of all the Jews. But this isn't a simple thing, because in Persian law, approaching the king without his royal request is an act worthy of death. So sensing her hesitancy, Mordecai tells her, don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? With strength and with courage and bravery, Esther responds. She said, though it is against the law, I will go to see the king, and if I must die, I must die. Then she tells Mordecai to have the Jews fast for her for 3 days. So once Esther develops her plan to go to the king, she invites both the king and Haman to a banquet. They enjoy themselves, and at the end of the banquet, she requests that they actually come to another banquet the very next day. Haman leaves that first banquet happy and in high spirits. He's had too much to drink, okay? But when he runs into Mordecai and Mordecai does not bow to him, he fumes in anger. And in that anger, he decides and he gives an order for a pole to be set up so that he could have Mordecai executed on it by impaling him on that pole. Now, at this point in the story, things are looking pretty bad for the Jews in Persia and for Mordecai. But providentially, that night, the king is not able to sleep, okay? And so to help him get sleepy, he asks one of his servants to come in and read to him the history of his reign as the king of Persia. And in that reading, one of the stories of one of the days that is read to him is about how Mordecai heard about the plot of those who were going to kill the king and reported it and saved the king's life. So, the next morning, before Haman has the opportunity to request the execution of Mordecai, the king says to Haman, I want to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life, and I want you to make sure it happens. Again, Haman is fuming. He's humiliated, but he obeys the king. And then the next day comes for the next banquet. When the king and Haman arrive, Esther reveals to them that she is Jewish. And then she reveals that Haman has plotted to kill her and Mordecai, the very man who has saved the king's life, as well as all of the other Jewish people. This puts the king into a rage. And in an ironic twist, he orders Haman to be executed by impaling on that stake that had been set up for Mordecai's execution. Now, it's not the end of the story, because there's still this issue of the decree to kill all the Jews. The king, with the help of Mordecai, issues a counter decree saying that on the day the Jews are to be killed, they can actually defend themselves now, and they can work to stop the plot to kill them. And after this, Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews hold feasts to celebrate this new decree. And that day comes, and the Jewish people defend themselves, which results in a great deal of violence and a great deal of death of the enemies of the Jewish people. And amazingly, the king promotes Mordecai to be second in command under him. And the first thing that Mordecai does is he establishes an annual two-day feast to celebrate the reversal of Haman's plot and to that rescue the Jewish people. And to this day, Jewish people all over the world celebrate this feast that is named Purim after Haman's fateful roll of the dice, the Pur. So if you have Jewish friends who celebrate the Feast of Judaism, Purim is usually celebrated in late February or March, and it's fittingly begins with a fast and then ends with a feast. So that's the story of Esther. So what do we make of this book of the Old Testament? Well, the authors of the Bible Project asked this: when God's people are in exile, unable to obey the Torah perfectly, and when God seems absent, does that mean God is done with Israel? Has he abandoned his promises? The book of Esther says no. The story invites us to see that God can and does work in the mess and moral ambiguity of human history, using the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. The book of Esther asks us to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working. That requires a posture of hope, to believe that no matter how horrible things get, God is committed to redeeming his good world and overcoming evil. And that's what the story of Esther is all about. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't help but see some parallels about Persia in 400 BC and our culture today. The dominant culture of our world today is more secular than sacred, like Persia. The morality of the Persian kingdom seems to be as loose as the morality in our culture today. The lack of seeing and treating every human being as an image bearer of God in the Persian kingdom seems to be a reality in many parts of our world today. Our culture focuses more on the frivolous things of life rather than on faithfulness. Whenever our culture elevates anything that sounds religious, it tends to be very shallow in nature, or it borrows from all sorts of faiths to make something that really has no depth or foundation at all. And in the book of Esther, wealth and the wealth and opulence of the Persian king is over the top, And while that isn't normative for everyone, our culture does emphasize wealth and materialism. A lot of parallels. A lot of parallels. But our culture does not prevent God from doing what he promised, just like that Persian culture did not prevent God from doing what he promised. So despite the challenges of living in a secularized culture today, God is redeeming his good world and overcoming evil, even when we can't see it, even when we don't feel it. So maybe you're thinking, what is there in this curious book of the Old Testament that we can apply to our lives today? What can we apply as followers of Jesus? What's in the story of Esther for us to take home? I'm glad you asked. You know, it would seem that the Jews living in exile in Persia have become completely secularized. As we've already mentioned, there is no mention of God in the Law of Moses, or the Law of Moses, or worship, or prayer. But there is one thing. Maybe you noticed that one thing. When the Jewish people hear of Haman's plan to annihilate them, we read that the Jewish people were fasting, weeping, and wailing. Now, biblical scholars point out that that phrase, fasting, weeping, and wailing, is the exact phrase found in the book of the prophet Joel. Now, that book was written somewhere between 700 to 500 BC. And remember, the book of Esther and the events of Esther's life came after that, somewhere between 460 and 330 BC. So these same scholars will point out how the echoes of other biblical texts inform how we interpret Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I want to share that passage with you from the book of Joel. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing." So biblical scholars point out that by using the exact same phrase from the book of Joel, the author of the book of Esther is making a significant interpretive connection. A summary of the book of Joel says that the people were under God's judgment and that they must repent. And so years later, God allowed the Jewish people to be taken into captivity, first in Babylon, then into Persia, because of their sinfulness, their disobedience to God and following his will and his word. And that's where we find Esther. So while divine judgment is not mentioned in Esther, the law condemning all the Jewish people to death creates a crisis. It creates not only a crisis, but an opportunity to call out to God in repentance with fasting and weeping and wailing. New Testament professor Dr. Karen Jobes writes, "The invitation in Joel 2 to return to the Lord in repentance is invoked by this elusive echo in Esther. The author of Esther portrays the Jews' response of fasting, weeping, and wailing in the face of this calamity as the repentance called for by the prophet Joel. Now, I think it's important to mention that obviously, hopefully you understand this, that repentance to God happens through prayer, but prayer isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. And while it's true in the biblical experience of fasting, though, we always assume that it is accompanied by prayer. So when we see that there's fasting, we understand that that fasting is not just giving up food, it's actually giving up food to implore God to draw near and to answer a prayer and to come to them with repentance. So this crisis for the Jewish people in Persia seems to be a defining moment in Esther's life. Now, as I pointed out, up to this point, she has not let the king know. She is really not letting anybody know except her fellow Jews that she is Jewish. Up until this point, she has hidden her Jewish identity. Remember, she's left behind her given name, Hadassah, and she's taken on the Persian name, Esther, to hide her identity. Not only has she hidden her Jewish identity, but she's also hidden her faith. She's compromised the moral teachings of her Jewish faith in the way she's living to fit in. Revealing her faith would mean admitting her sin, and it would submit her to the same death sentence as all of the other Jewish people. Again, let me quote Dr. Jobes. She writes that Esther would be identifying herself as a target of destruction under Haman's decree and an easy mark in the treacherous Persian court. Now, don't think that I'm criticizing her. She has done this, Esther has done this out of fear for her own life. But isn't it interesting that Esther is the only person in this book where we're told they have two names? One is Jewish, one is Persian. Does that signify that maybe she's wrestling with her identity? That she's wrestling, you know, am I going to worship the one true God of Israel, or am I going to worship the gods of Persia? Do I see myself as a child of God Almighty, the one true God of Israel, or do I just see myself a creature of the culture? She's wrestling with her identity. But when she hears about the death sentence imposed on all the Jewish people, that seems to be a wake-up call, where she has to make a huge decision. It's a defining moment. When Mordecai challenges her, saying, "Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this?" It catches her attention. It seems to bring a sense of clarity to her life and her identity, and the circumstances she finds herself in. She seems to realize that there was a divine plan at work in her becoming the queen of Persia. Dr. Jobes writes, "Esther found favor in the court of the king, enabling her to become an agent through whom God would fulfill his ancient promise to his people. Whether she was aware of it or not, nevertheless, she had to overcome herself in order to do what God had created her and positioned her to do." Emboldened by the realization of what she must do, she asked her fellow Jews to fast, and yes, that means pray, for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then she takes her life in her own hands. She risks her own life by going to the king and revealing her identity. And remember what she said, "If I must die, I must die." I like to call Esther's defining moment a "for such a time as this" moment. I would define a "for such a time as this" moment as a moment in somebody's life when they realize what they say they believe versus how they live their lives needs to be merged together. In my own life as a follower of Jesus, I can think of numerous "for such a time as this" moments. Times when I came face to face with either my sinfulness, or when I had to face my lack of faith in God, or when I had a gut check in my integrity as a follower of Christ. In 44 years of following Jesus, the Holy Spirit has revealed my sinful words or actions to me on numerous occasions, and I had to repent to God, and I had to repent to people I had offended. There have been times when my faith has been smaller than what God was calling me to do and what he had set before me. And I had to trust God even when I couldn't imagine taking that next step of faith. There have been times when I had to decide, am I going to have the integrity to live the way I believe God and his word call me to live, or will I not? These, for such a time as this moments, are defining moments. Sometimes in big ways, but usually in small ways. But those small ways accumulate and they build a foundation of faith in our lives as we take steps of faith and learn that we can trust God and walk in obedience. Now, please, please understand, I have not always repented. I have not always taken steps of faith that God has put before me. I have not always had integrity in all of these for such a time as this moment. But I've come to understand that God is gracious. And when I make a mistake, God is generous with second chances, as he is for all of us. So what about you? Are you facing for such a time as this moment? Maybe you've put your faith in Jesus, but you've never been baptized as that first step of obedience to Jesus. Maybe this is your for such a time as this moment. We're going to be doing baptisms next Sunday after our outdoor worship service. If you haven't been baptized by immersion in that obedience to Jesus, let us know. Let me know this week and let's talk and make that plan. Maybe you realize that you've hurt somebody by what you've said or by what you've left unsaid. And it would be so much easier to move on and let bygones be bygones, wouldn't it? But you realize that Christ calls us to a ministry of reconciliation. First, he says, I want to reconcile you to God, and I want you to be the means serving my purposes to help other people be reconciled to God. But if we're going to be reconcilers to God, we have to take the step of being reconciled to one another also. So we can't let bygones be bygones. It's important that we say, I'm sorry. That we do what we can to make amends. Is this sure for such a time as this moment? You know, maybe you're not happy with the place you work, and as a result, as they say, you're just phoning it in. You're just going through the motions, doing the basic piece. You don't care about the quality, you give minimum effort. But there's something, there's a subtle rub that you feel. There's a nudge in your conscience. Maybe you sense that this lacks integrity. And then there's that scripture that says, work willingly at whatever you do as though you're working for the Lord rather than for people. Christians can't phone it in. Yeah, you've got a boss, a human boss. But then there's God. Are you honoring God? Is this your for such a time as this moment? I remember the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He said this to a group of junior high students, but man, does it apply to all of us. He said, if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his or her job well. Is that your for such a time as this moment? Maybe you know the way you're living, the things that you're doing or not doing, the things that you're saying or not saying are just, they're not honoring to God. You know it's sinful and you know ultimately it doesn't lead to human flourishing like God desires for all of us. God wants us to flourish by using our words in honorable ways, by living our lives in an honorable way, by saving sex for marriage, by respecting all people as image bearers of God, by following his teaching. But you've struggled in these areas for others and others. You need to deal with this. Is this your for such a time as this moment? Maybe there are some idols in your lives. As Jesus said, No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, maybe your idol is money, or maybe it's not. Maybe your idol is a person. Maybe your idol is a political party or a political view, or maybe it's a theological view, or maybe it's an addiction. Maybe you've tried to stop drinking or using drugs or pornography or shopping or any other addictive behavior, and you haven't been able to do it on your own. It's okay to ask for help from God and from others. Is this sure for such a time as this moment? Maybe it's recognizing that you've been a consumer of Christianity and not an investor. You haven't rolled up your sleeves and said, yeah, you can count on me. I'll serve in the body of Christ. I'll support the mission with my giving, with my attitude, with my time, with my talent. Maybe it's time to invest and not just consume. Is this year for such a time as this moment? I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. You know, I thought about it this week. It's not a coincidence that we're here today, is it? You and I are here for such a time as this. And there's, you know, as many people are in this room and watching online, there's as many applications to what happened in Esther's life. Because we all face for such a time as this moments very frequently, daily if not weekly. It's no coincidence that we're here. And when we come to the reality that there's a lack of integrity in what we say we believe and how we live our lives, what we need to do first and foremost is repent to God. And so I'm going to move into a time of prayer and invite you to repent. But before that, there's one other piece that's always important to say. You know, you've sort of gotten an insight in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, we started with this Old Testament passage in a book of Esther, but all Scripture points to Jesus. And all that Scripture points to Jesus points us to being fully devoted followers of Him. And when we recognize we're not fully devoted followers of Him, first we have to say, do I believe in Him and am I following Him? And if we're not, I'm going to give you the opportunity to decide that right now. If we are followers of Him and we realize that we've failed in some way, then we need to repent, and then we'll move into a time of repentance. But first, if you've never told Jesus you believe in Him and want to follow Him, I'm going to suggest some words that you pray to Him in just a moment. And then after that time, I'm going to move into a time of repentance for all of us to confess our sin and ask God for forgiveness. So if you would, bow your heads and let's pray. Lord, as we gather here today, I know there may be someone here in the room or online that has never told you that they believe in you and want to follow you. So if that's you, I want to invite you just to pray these words or put them in your own words. Dear God, I believe in Jesus. I believe that you sent Him to earth and that He died to pay for my sins and that He rose again from the dead. So Lord, forgive me of my sins. And today I commit to following Him all the days of my life. And we'll bring that prayer to a close. And now we'll move into a time of confession and repentance. Father, we come to You. We repent. Lord, we repent. We turn around from our waywardness, from our bad behavior, from our sinful words, our sinful actions, or our lack of God-honoring words or God-honoring actions. Lord, hear our specific silent prayers right now. So I'm gonna give you 30 seconds just to talk to God about your own confessions. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, that when we confess our sins, God removes them from us. He forgives us. So the worship team is going to lead us in the next song. And one of the verses in that song says, even when I don't feel it, you're working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. And that's part of the theme of Esther, that God's not mentioned, but God was active. He had never abandoned his people. He has never abandoned us. So will you stand as we sing this song together?
Thank you for joining us at Valley Brook as we engage in this series. To learn more about the life of our church and how you can get involved, visit www.valleybrook.cc. If you're interested in contributing financially to Valley Brook and to our ministry, you can do so at valleybrook.cc/give. Wherever you're joining us from, we hope this message blesses you and encourages you to love God, love people, and change the world.